The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to the disciples, "If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among you." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In his book called The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, the late beloved Christian apologist, draws a stark picture of hell. "Hell is like a great vast city," Lewis says, "a city inhabited only at its outer edges, with rows and rows of empty houses in the middle. These houses in the middle are empty because everyone who once lived there has quarreled with the neighbors and moved. Then they quarreled with the new neighbors and they moved again, leaving the streets and the houses of their old neighborhoods empty and barren." That, Lewis says, is how hell has gotten so large. It is empty at its center and inhabited only at the outer edges, because everyone chose distance instead of honest confrontation when it came to dealing with their relationships. One voice says, "Look, she's the one who said that about me. Let her come and apologize to me." Another says, "We may go to the same church, but that doesn't mean I've got to share a pew with that so-and-so." And yet another says, "It'll be a cold day in July before I accept his apology." Well, the vision of hell that Lewis painted may be an exaggeration, but the complaints that we heard, the voices, probably sound familiar. It's the fact that we're prone to have disagreements in our families, our neighborhoods, and our churches, and then to have trouble resolving them. Jesus provided the process that we've heard in today's gospel for that purpose, to try and resolve disagreements. This process has been described by many as church discipline, and it has been seen as the way that troublemakers in the church are removed from the community. But you know, that interpretation takes it out of Matthew's context in the 18th chapter of his gospel, and it omits consideration of some very significant portions of Jesus' teaching. Let's take a look at them. Earlier in that chapter 18, Jesus had spoken to the disciples who were arguing about greatness. Remember, who will be first in the kingdom? They were arguing about the importance of humility in leaders, and that's what Jesus was telling them. He encouraged them to welcome anyone who is vulnerable like a child, and he said that such an action would be like welcoming him, himself. He then taught that if they were to put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, they'd be better off putting a great millstone around their necks and being drowned in the depths of the sea. Great concern on Jesus' part for the little ones, the vulnerable ones. Then Jesus told the disciples the parable about the shepherd. You remember the one who left 99 of his sheep to find one who had gone astray? Clearly, protection of the vulnerable members of the community is paramount to Jesus. And with that segue, he launched into the lesson that we've heard today. That introduction, I think, puts a whole different slant on what has been seen as a detailed procedure to hold a sinner of the holy community responsible. And if he or she doesn't repent, to dismiss them from the congregation. That's how the passage was taught to me. But there's no continuity of the concern that Jesus had raised just before this passage if we see it in this very rigorous and legalistic light. So how should we understand it? Well, we start with the premise that the church, the community of people who believe in Jesus, is a body united in love for one another. Paul said it to the Romans, and of course to us. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do we treat people we love when they have wronged us? Sometimes, as Lewis suggested, we just give them the cold shoulder because it seems too hard to have the confrontation. Sometimes that means we shut down the relationship so much that we stop living our own lives fully. This is an approach that my mother would have referred to as cutting off your nose to spite your face. In the end, if we do that, we ruin the good that God has given us. So what did Jesus mean when he concluded that if we feel that another member of the congregation has sinned against us, and we have met with him or her, one-on-one, with no resolution, and then we have met with two or three others and that person from the congregation, and again, without solution, and then finally have brought the claim to the whole congregation, but the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So wasn't it the case that Jews in Jesus' day avoided Gentiles and hated tax collectors? Yes, but was that how Jesus treated them? We considered just 3 weeks ago how he healed the Canaanite woman's daughter because of her mother's faith. Of course, that was only after he first tried to send her away without help because she was a Gentile. But finally, he recognized her humanity. He saw clearly her and her daughter's vulnerability, and an event that we haven't studied, but that is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 29 to 39, when Jesus healed and then fed a crowd of at least 4,000 people in Gentile territory. And again, as with the feeding of the 5,000, there was extra left over from the 7 loaves and a few fish that were the beginning of that feast. So Jesus and his disciples were very busy in Gentile territory, even though the Torah, the Jewish law, told them that being in that territory would cause them to be ritually impure. And Jesus and his disciples were also known to have dined with tax collectors. We heard about that in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel. That activity also made them ritually unclean. And the Pharisees challenged the disciples about this behavior as being contrary to Torah. The Gentiles and the tax collectors weren't part of the community of Jesus' followers, but he spoke to them, he healed them, he ate with them. He didn't stop interacting with them. In fact, his response to the Pharisees' challenge about eating with them was, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." So, Jesus telling people, his followers, that they should treat anyone who could not bring him or herself to confess, to repent, as a Gentile or a tax collector, didn't mean absolutely to cut off all relationship with them. It meant to continue to have an ongoing relationship, to try and reach them and to try and finally bring them back into relationship with the congregation. Now, the end of our gospel text for today also at times has been misconstrued. It is not that God will affirm our decisions about which people are to be forgiven and which are to be condemned, those who will be bound in heaven and those who will be loosed in heaven. He's assuring the disciples that when they come to a resolution with someone who has harmed another in the congregation, or maybe they haven't quite reached that resolution yet, through the process of speaking to one another plainly and in love about their disagreements, God supports and affirms their efforts. Similarly, God will divinely support the resolutions that they reach within the community of faith. Not that God will give them anything that they want if they agree on it, as verse 19 sometimes has been interpreted. And finally, this process of speaking openly and in love to resolve differences will be done because the church is the body of Christ on earth, because God in Christ is present where two or three of them are gathered, and they will reach a healthy outcome for the church because Christ is present. This may be a difficult teaching for us today. Our society encourages us, when we're unhappy, to send out a tweet complaining about the person who's made us unhappy, rather than having a face-to-face conversation about what our differences are, rather than trying to reach an understanding. Our thoroughgoing use of social media has given rise to something that's called cancel culture, which is defined as the popular practice of withdrawing support for public figures and companies, that is, canceling them, after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive. Cancel culture is generally discussed as being performed on social media in the form of group shaming. Cancellation, properly understood, refers to an attack on someone's employment and reputation by a determined collective of critics based on an opinion or an action that's alleged to be disgraceful and disqualifying. We're ready to write people off from our community if they don't behave the way we think they should. Cancellation of a person devastating as it must be, has progressed from an attack on celebrities to us, to ordinary people. And it's being done by young people to their classmates and former friends. Imagine the effect of that on teenagers whose egos are so fragile. It seems to me that this kind of behavior, this cancellation culture, is the exact opposite of what Jesus described as the way to deal with grievances. It's an attack on someone who is totally without, the attack is totally without love. It is a way of destroying life that's contrary to the existence proclaimed in the word of the Lord, heard through Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? As I was studying and reading and preparing this week, I thought to myself, how many times there have been conversations with white members of our church, the church at large, the ELCA or the Church Universal, but particularly in the United States, white Christians, about how there is not equality of opportunity, financial, fiscal equality. And the white members, my brothers and sisters, have not heard those complaints, have not acknowledged the sin inherent in the treatment that we have offered and rendered. And yet, we continue to be told that there is something about which we need to repent. That's happening very clearly now in our streets. Maybe at this point, we will hear and we'll have reconciliation before there is a complete rupture in the church. So it is as the body of Christ that we come together to hear God's word, to receive God's forgiveness, and to share that forgiveness with one another. In fact, next week we'll consider Jesus' response to the frustrated Peter, who asked Jesus, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. That doesn't sound like dismissing someone from the congregation. It doesn't sound like cutting off a brother or a sister in Christ because they fail to recognize their sin. In fact, it sounds like taking the opposite approach and creating a stumbling block for the person who is vulnerable because of his or her inability to perceive their sin. It's not creating such a stumbling block. It's opening up the channels for reconciliation. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.